We're going to begin tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you want to open your Bibles there. Verse number 12 is where we'll start at. And we're going to look at the last two points in the lesson that we began this morning, titled, Jesus Can Make a Difference in You. So this morning we talked about how, of course, Jesus is the only answer to the greatest problems that we face in this life, the problem of sin and our need of salvation. And we looked at three ways that Jesus makes a change, a very significant and important change in men. Number one, we talked about the man who was possessed by the demons, Legion, and how Jesus can change your mind, which is what he did for him, so that he was in his right mind and saw things clearly and properly and became a follower of Jesus. Secondly, we talked about James and John as the sons of thunder and learned that Jesus can change your heart. And he took those men who were filled with kind of an anger and a rashness toward, you know, being separate from others and turned it into acceptance and respect and a heart that was motivated by love for the Lord and also for others. And Jesus is able to change our hearts to have the right motivation as well. And then thirdly, we talked about the fact that Jesus can change your soul. And we looked at the man who had palsy, who was let down through the roof by his friends. And before Jesus healed him physically, he healed him spiritually. And he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And so he changed the state of his soul from being lost to being forgiven of his sins and saved and justified. And of course, because of that, ready for eternal life in heaven. Tonight, we want to take this just a couple of steps further and talk about two other examples that the Bible gives us. And the first tonight is the example of Saul of Tarsus. His conversion on the road to Damascus teaches us that Jesus can change your life. And Saul's life was changed in so many ways by what happened to him on the road in the vision that he saw of Jesus. And then, of course, his follow through with hearing and obeying the gospel. So let's talk about that for a few minutes. Jesus can change one's life, number one, from a sinner to a saint. And Paul describes himself to us before he became a Christian and the way that he lived, even though he did so in all good conscience. Everything that he did believing he was doing right and he was serving God. He came to understand that all of those things that he was doing were in fact wrong and they were sinful. And because of that, he was a sinner. And that was something that many of the children of Israel in Paul's day were not willing to admit, that they were sinners who needed a Savior because they were self-righteous and legalistic and all of those things. But Paul came to understand the truth of his condition, and it came when he had this confrontation with Jesus. So in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, here's what he said. Paul wrote, "I thank Christ, Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." So notice he says, God allowed me, the Lord allowed me to be a minister, even though before I was a blasphemer. And this was a man who loved God dearly and thought that everything that he was doing was to honor God. But in fact, he was blaspheming God by rejecting Jesus as God's only begotten Son. He was a persecutor trying to, you know, end Christianity, end the church, and injurious, causing harm to people and to the body of Christ. He then says in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul says, you know, out of all the sinners, I was the chief. I was the greatest of all sinners. And that's how he viewed himself. which is how we all should view ourselves. And that's kind of the point, again, that the children of Israel didn't think that they needed a Savior. They didn't necessarily think that they were perfect, but they kept the law of Moses, and they offered the sacrifices, and they followed all the rituals, and therefore everything was okay. Paul came to understand that he was the greatest of all sinners. And in his life and in his perspective, that was true, because his sins were his, and he had to answer for them. And so you think about all the parables that Jesus told and all the lessons that were taught in the gospel accounts about the Pharisees who wouldn't admit that they were sinners and who thought the Gentiles were worse sinners than they were. And constantly in their lives and looking at others, they were saying, well, I'm better than this person. At least I'm not a tax collector like this fellow over here, right? I don't do this and I don't do that. I'm a pretty good guy. And Paul said, I was the worst of all sinners. And that's, again, the whole point. We have to come to realize our own sin. And he did, and he understood the weight of it and the guilt of it. And therefore, he recognized and comprehended the grace of God and the mercy of God in allowing him, number one, to be forgiven, and number two, then to become a servant of Jesus and to be able to preach the gospel. It was amazing to Paul that God could be so merciful and kind to him. And it should be just as amazing to us. You know, we sing Amazing Grace sometimes, but do we really stop and think about how amazing it really is that God allows me to serve him? I don't deserve to be able to do that at all for my sins. And we can't look at our sins and say, well, they're not as bad as what other people are doing, because they are. Sin is sin. And that's, again, the point here that Paul came to understand. So this is who he was, a sinner, the chief of all sinners, he says, but God allowed him to be forgiven. And Paul goes on to say here in verse 16 that God did this not just to forgive Paul, as important as that was to Paul, but he did it to set a pattern, Paul says, that and basically what he says here is that if God can forgive me, he can forgive anybody. And so Paul uses himself as the example of the greatest sinner ever to live. And if God can still forgive me and use me, then he can do the same for anybody else. And that's what he wanted and God wanted men to understand. So when you take Paul's description of himself before he became a disciple of Jesus, he was clearly a sinner. But then you have Acts 22:16, which Ananias says to him, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we're told in Acts 9:18 that immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So the Lord said to Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And what Paul did was to arise and be baptized. Exactly what he was told to do is exactly what he did. And we understand the consequence is that his sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus when he obeyed by being baptized for the remission of his sins. So a sinner was made a saint. And that was the change that took place in Paul, and Jesus made it all possible. Now, add to that, he not only was changed from a sinner to a saint, but from a persecutor to a preacher. And we got a glimpse of that in 1 Timothy 1, but notice how Paul is described again in these other verses. First of all, in Acts 8, and verse number 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So this is a persecutor causing havoc, trying to tear down and to destroy the church by imprisoning the members of it. In chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So Paul didn't care who it was, if they were a man or a woman, if they were a Christian, if they were of this way following Jesus, they were going to prison at the least. and other worse things could happen as well. Notice that it says he was breathing out threatenings, breathing out slaughter against the disciples. We've talked about it before, but it's important, I think, to remind ourselves that what that phrase means is that this was Paul's breath of life, what he lived for. He breathed in, how can I hurt the church? And he breathed out threatenings and slaughter. And there's an important contrast made with that and what we studied in our Bible class not too long ago in Philippians 1 when he says, for to me to live is Christ. You see, before he became a Christian, what he lived for was destroying the church, destroying the name of Jesus and the followers of Jesus. And after he became a Christian, what he lived for was Jesus. Not just that he lived for the church, that's part of it, but he lived for Christ. To me, to live is Christ. He breathed in Jesus and he breathed out Jesus, and everything that he thought about related to Jesus. It was always on his mind and guiding every decision that he made and everything that he did. And so that obviously included his role in the church, the body of Christ, and what he did serving there, but it was also about Jesus, making him everything in his life. And that's the tremendous change that the Lord made in Paul. But let's read a little bit about his conversion, or the vision that takes place here that leads to his conversion, down in verse 3 then of Acts 9. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Verse 6, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And notice there that we're told that Saul asked, what will you have me to do? And the Lord's answer is, you'll be told what you must do. And so when we read Acts 22:16, where Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, that's what he must do. If you want to have the forgiveness of sins, you must arise and be baptized. It's absolutely essential. And that's why in this chapter it says he arose and was baptized. He didn't argue with what the Lord said. He didn't say, don't you know that you're saved by faith and baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace? He didn't say that. Nobody in the Bible ever said that, though multitudes in the religious world say it today. What Paul said was, if the Lord says to be baptized to wash my sins away, I'm going to be baptized to wash my sins away. And that's what he did, exactly what the Lord said. So then verse 9 says, he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And we're going to skip down to verse 17. In between, the Lord talks to Ananias and sends him to Saul. Verse 17 says that Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Then we have verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And then notice verse 20, straightway, that means immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So from a persecutor to a preacher, literally in a matter of, you know, days, that he saw this vision of Jesus. He went into the city penitent over his sins, not eating and drinking, waiting and praying for, you know, the Lord to do what needed to be done. And what the Lord did was not take away his sins by answering prayer. He sent a preacher to him to tell him what he needed to do to have his sins washed away. When he heard that message, he immediately arose and obeyed it by being baptized. And then, after having that change made in his life by Jesus, he now wants to tell others about it. He knows who he was and how lost he was and what the Lord has done for him, so he wants others to know. So even though he was a persecutor, he became a preacher. And verse 21 says that all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." So the one that he blasphemed and said he was not the Son of God, the one that he was persecuting, trying to destroy his followers, he now is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's opening the scriptures and proving from them that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So from a persecutor to a preacher, what a change in life. The way that Paul lived is completely gone, and he has an entirely new way of living because of Jesus. And then we add to that one more aspect, and that is he was changed from a murderer to a missionary. And, you know, before we say, well, Paul wasn't a murderer, let's read a couple of verses that indicate that even though he may not have killed anybody, you know, with his bare hands or his own hands, he was responsible for the death of some, including Stephen. So Acts 7:58 says, "They cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." So Saul was there at Stephen's stoning, and Acts 8:1 says that Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, at the time, Paul didn't see this as murder because it was a matter of justice. Stephen, from their opinion and from what had happened, was guilty of blasphemy, and the punishment under the law of Moses was to be put to death. And so they at least convinced themselves, or made it look like, they were just carrying out the law and this was a justified execution. In truth, Stephen hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't violated the law of God. He certainly hadn't blasphemed. He preached the truth about Jesus. And so while it didn't look like murder necessarily, that's exactly what it was. The same way that Jesus was crucified unjustly, but they tried to make it look like it was according to the law. So Saul went along with that. He was consenting unto it. He was in agreement with it. And if they cast votes, he voted to kill Stephen. And the end of verse 1 there of Acts 8 says that at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so because of what happened to Stephen, now there's trouble and suffering among other Christians. And then we go to Acts 22 and verse 19, and Saul says, "I said, Lord," so when the Lord speaks to him, he said, "Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." And then the Lord says to him, he said unto me, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." So Paul says, I was a murderer, and Jesus says, now you're a missionary, right? You're going to the Gentiles. So the Lord knew what Paul had done, but those sins had been forgiven. They'd been washed away by the blood of Jesus. Paul's heart had been changed, his mind had been changed, his soul had been changed, and now his life is completely different because from what he was, he's now become an evangelist to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and particularly to the Gentiles. And that's what's going to get Paul into so much trouble in his own life. So notice here, he says that I imprisoned them and I had them beaten. And when Stephen died, he was there. Obviously, again, he says he was consenting to his death and he kept the raiment of those who slew him. So he watched their coats while they committed the act of killing Stephen. So even if he didn't do it himself, he was helping and supporting those who did. And so there's a guilt by association that takes place there. But now God is going to send him to preach the gospel. And the whole point of this is, of course, that Jesus can change your life and my life just as he did Saul's. From Saul to Paul, right, we often say, but it's really from being a sinner to becoming a saint. And we all have sinned, and we all have things that we've done wrong, and the Lord can take those away and make us a saint, a sanctified one who is forgiven. We may not have persecuted the church, but we've done things that were against it when we do those things that are not in harmony with God's will. But God can take those away and through the blood of Jesus allow us instead to preach the gospel and to tell others about the saving power of Jesus. And we may not have been guilty of murder, but again, we, you know, when we're not faithful to the Lord, we set an example that harms the name of the church or the reputation of the church. But we can become missionaries, those who uphold and support and teach others about the church and about the gospel, all through the blood of Christ. But it takes, you know, not just Jesus' blood washing away our sins. It takes us allowing it to change our mindset and our motives and then our actions so that we can become what Paul was. And that's kind of the point here too, that we have to desire to be like Paul. God can make us like that. We can become that kind of person, but we have to want it and we have to strive for it, just like Paul did in his own life. But what a tremendous change. Instead of being one who's persecuting, now he's a preacher and one who's spreading the good news about Jesus. Well, that brings us to our last point, and that is, not only can Jesus change a person's life, Jesus can change your future. So we're going to talk about the thief on the cross for the rest of our time here and think about the great change that took place with him, again, all because of Jesus. So the text is Luke 23, beginning in verse 39, and it says, "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" And so it's a beautiful story of, you know, the forgiveness that takes place here at the cross by one who was being crucified at the same time that Jesus was. So let's think about the change that took place in the future of the thief on the cross. First of all, there's a change from criminal to Christian. And I know that he wasn't technically a Christian because he still lived under the law of Moses and he died under the law of Moses and they weren't called Christians until Antioch. But the principle, you know, you understand, they both start with C, right? So from criminal to a Christian, he becomes a follower of Jesus. Now, he was a thief. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 tells us, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So the kingdom of God is the church in the earthly sense, and the kingdom of God is ultimately heaven in the eternal sense, because the church goes to heaven forever. But you can't inherit, you can't be a part of that kingdom and a part of heaven if you are one of these things, if this is how you're living your life, practicing those things. Well, this man was a thief. And as a thief, he had been caught and he had been judged and condemned because of it, and now was being punished. So he couldn't go into the kingdom of heaven with his sins. And so what takes place on the cross is an act of repentance, that when he speaks to Jesus or about Jesus the way that he does and then asks him, the Lord, to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, it's stating his repentance, that he doesn't want to be a thief anymore. He's sorry for his sins and he's turning away from them and giving them up. And Paul reminds us here in verse number 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "And such were some of you." So members of the church in Corinth had been all of those things that we read about in those previous verses. But, he says, "Ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So members of the church in Corinth had been, some of them had been thieves, but they were washed from their sins by the blood of Jesus, and now they were a part of his kingdom. How were they washed from their sins by the blood of Jesus? When they did, just like Saul did, when they arose and were baptized for the remission of sins. The same plan for them as it was for Saul. So for the thief on the cross, here was a man who was a sinner, who's penitent for his sins and asking for the Lord's forgiveness. And as we saw this morning with the man who was palsied, who was let down through the roof, part of the reason Jesus did what he did on that occasion was to prove that the Son of God hath power on earth to forgive sins. So he literally spoke to that man and said, "Your sins are forgiven," and they were forgiven. And that's the same thing that happens with the thief on the cross. Jesus spoke his sins forgiven. He could do that because he's the Son of God and he was on the earth. But after he died on the cross, his New Testament came into effect. His blood ratified and sealed it. And so now the way that sins are forgiven is not by him speaking them forgiven, because he's not here on the earth to do that, but it's by what he speaks in the gospel, and that includes baptism for the remission of sin, which is what the Corinthians did, and it's why they can be a part of the kingdom, even though previously they were sinners. All of those sins are forgiven. They're washed, they're sanctified, and they're justified. Add to that 1 Peter 4:15-16, Peter says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So the thief on the cross was suffering as a thief. He was enduring what he was enduring because he was a thief. But Peter says that shouldn't be the case for us as children of God, because we've repented of those things. We don't practice those things anymore. Instead, we suffer as Christians for the glory of God and the truth of the gospel. And there is glory in that kind of suffering. So he was changed from a criminal to a Christian. Secondly, the change in his future was a change from being guilty to being innocent. Revelation 7:13-14, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's guilt becoming innocence. They washed their robes in the blood of Jesus, and it didn't make their robes dirty, or it didn't make their robes red. It made their robes white, because the blood of Jesus washes away sin. It washed away guilt, and it made them pure and clean and bright in those white garments as innocent, just as innocent as they were the day they were born. No sin committed at all. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. Thirdly, with the thief on the cross, it changed him from penalty to pardon. In Isaiah 55:7, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So the Lord promises that one who repents and who turns to him from wickedness, right, abandons it and submits to God, he will be pardoned. That's what the thief on the cross did, and what he meant in his statement about Jesus and then asking him to receive him into his kingdom. He was turning away from his sins, and he received pardon. In Micah 7:18, the Bible asks this question, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." And this is the God that we serve. He is a God who delights in mercy. The thing that brings joy to God's heart is the opportunity to show mercy to someone who has done wrong, coming to him seeking forgiveness. That makes God's day. Nothing makes him happier than being able to take away someone's sins. So they're not under the penalty of their sins any longer, facing eternal punishment and all of those horrible consequences. God loves it when he can wash those sins away. He longs for us to come to him seeking the pardon that we need, and he will gladly give it if we do what he says, forsake our wickedness, turn away from our sins in repentance, and submit to him in obedience. God doesn't want to be angry with us. He doesn't retain his anger forever. Instead, he delights in mercy. And that's exactly what Jesus showed with the thief on the cross. Here was a man who was literally suffering the death penalty for the crimes that he had committed, and Jesus delighted to forgive him and to show him mercy. And even though he was still on the cross and would die on the cross, he was going to be with the Lord in paradise because our God delights in mercy. But also, when we think about the thief on the cross, his future was changed from death to life. You know, in Luke 16, 22 and 23, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we're told, this verse says, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So notice we're told about Lazarus, the beggar, that he died, but his death became life because he was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. So when he died in this life, right, his spirit separated from his body, what he saw was life, angels, living beings carrying him to a place of eternal life, Abraham's bosom. On the other hand, when the rich man died, his death led to death. And we see that in the fact that, number one, he was buried. There's no statement of angels coming to carry him to a better place, but he was buried, and he woke up in hell. Hades here, the Hadean realm, the place known as torments. And so however a person, when we die, you know, a person who is lost, however they get into torment, we're not told. We know how the righteous get to paradise. Angels carry them there. But we're not told here how the wicked get to torments. But that's where he woke up. From death in this life, the next thing he experienced was the pain and the fire and the suffering of this place of torment. And so his death led to death. But for the beggar, for Lazarus, his death led to life. Now, the thief on the cross was in the same state as the rich man here. He was very quickly approaching his death in this life, his spirit separating from his body. And had he not repented, and had he not asked the Lord for his forgiveness, he would have awakened in torments. But instead, because he changed his heart and surrendered to the Lord, his death was changed to life. And when he died, he was carried into Abraham's bosom, into paradise. And that's the difference that Jesus makes in a person. When we're living in sin and headed toward death, this is what we're heading for, torment. And torment that ultimately becomes eternal punishment in hell itself, hell proper. That's what awaits us when we're sinners. But if we allow Jesus to change our future by obeying his gospel, submitting to his will, doing what he commands us, then our future is changed from death to life. And again, that's what happened to the thief on the cross. So from punishment to paradise. He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." So our text again in Luke 23, we have that statement there in verse 42. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What an amazing thing to contemplate and to think about, hearing that assurance from Jesus that we're both approaching death, but today you're going to experience paradise, right? That's the hope of a Christian, that as we live our lives, we never know when our time is going to end on earth. We don't know when death is coming for us, but we live with this same assurance that whenever it happens, whatever day is today for us, we will be with our Lord in paradise because Jesus has changed our future. We don't deserve it and we haven't merited it, and our sins, you know, remind us that we're not worthy of it. But because of the power of his blood, my future, your future has been changed to paradise. We don't have to fear punishment. We don't have to worry about torment and about hell because we know the Lord's promise that we can be with him in paradise. Now, before we move on from this and close, I just want to remind us, because whenever we talk about the thief on the cross, we always have to mention this because of how this story is so misused in the religious world, that the thief on the cross, when his sins were forgiven by Jesus, there were some things that were different from the world that we live in today. Number one, the law of Moses was still in effect. Number two, he lived under that law and he died under that law. Number three, that law was being nailed to the cross. It hadn't ended yet. It would be ratified with the blood of Jesus. But as long as Jesus was alive as the testator to his will, he could change it in any way that he wanted to. Just like you and me. If you have a last will and testament, right now you're still alive. If you want to change something in it, you can. Well, Jesus could do that. So he could speak someone's sins forgiven. But after he died and his blood was shed, his last will and testament came into effect, and now we can't change it. And so the gospel plan of salvation, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, that's part of the New Testament. And that came into force when Jesus died. But before he died, if he wanted to forgive this man, he had every right to do that. But it can't happen that way today because his testament is in force. So we have to be obedient to what he teaches in the gospel. So a testament is of no strength until the death of the testator. And so now we live under that testament. Okay, so the New Testament today is in force. As the chart says, we now are under Christ. We live under his law. And the other things on there, you know, just kind of flesh out some of these ideas. But we have an inheritance based upon the gospel. And so when we read the gospel, the teaching of Christ following his death on the cross, what we see are examples after example after example of how an alien sinner was saved. And it was never by Jesus just saying, "You will be with me in paradise today," because Jesus wasn't here to say it. It was always hearing the gospel, believing in Jesus, repenting of sin, confessing the name of Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. In every case, all those cases in the book of Acts, every time it's referred to in the epistles, it always goes back to that culmination in baptism, because that's what the will and testament of Jesus demands. Before he died and that will was in force, he could forgive people any way that he wanted to. But after the cross, the only way we can find forgiveness through his blood is by obeying his gospel. So the lessons of the thief on the cross are just as powerful for us today living under the New Testament about what Jesus provides and about how he longs to give it to us and is willing to give it to us, how he delights in mercy. But the means of receiving that gift are different because we live under a different law, and Jesus is not here on the earth personally to speak our sins forgiven. But the same promise is ours. We can know that today, if I die today, we'll be with him in paradise. I can know that as surely as the thief did, because I can know what the gospel, the New Testament teaches, and whether or not I've been obedient to it. So we don't ever want to let denominational error rob our joy from the thief on the cross, but we also don't want it to be taught in a way that makes people think that's how you're saved today. It has to be through obedience to the gospel, and that in no way eliminates Jesus from the process or removes him as the source or takes away the power of his blood. All of that is the same. It's just through his plan, his law, his gospel, not him speaking sins forgiven as he did when he was here on the earth. So as we close, as we did this morning, we understand that Jesus can make a change, make a difference in me and in you. He can change our minds so we think correctly. He can change our hearts so we're motivated correctly. He can change our souls by taking away our sins. He can change our lives by turning them from whatever we were and whoever we were into his disciple and his preacher and his missionary and his servant, doing his will and surrendering all to him and accomplishing great things. You know, we talked at the Bible Bowl today about the woman with the alabaster box and how Jesus said she hath done what she could, and how what that means is we're supposed to look at our lives and say, what can I do? Not what's the minimum I can do, but what do I have that I can use to serve the Lord? What can I do for him? And you know the answer to that is in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. There's nothing that I can't do in service to the Lord if I will just commit myself to doing it. You want to evangelize the world? We can do that as the church because Jesus tells us to and wants us to. We just have to believe it and do it, right? Whatever it is, whatever great goal we want to set in our lives, we can accomplish it as long as it's in harmony with the Lord's will, because the Lord will work with us through that. But we limit ourselves so much in changing our lives, because I don't want to have to travel the way that Paul did, and I don't want to have to suffer the way that Paul did, and I don't want all the negative things, so we don't do all the positive things. And so we hinder ourselves. But God can change our lives if we'll allow him to. And then, of course, he'll change our future and give us that hope of eternal life in heaven. His plan is clear. We've talked about it. If you need to obey it, you have the opportunity this evening. You can put on Jesus in baptism, just like Saul, have all your sins washed away, your life changed, and your future set as an eternal home in heaven. If you've done that but haven't been faithful and need to come back to him, repent of sins, confess those. We'll pray on your behalf. He'll forgive and restore. And again, we have that new future of salvation and eternal life in heaven. If we can help you with that tonight, we encourage you to come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.